I invite each one of you this morning to turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew, the 8th chapter, as we continue study of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 8. Certainly live in a day and age when businesses and stores and factories and various institutions even will have minimum standards by which they operate. Minimum standards. Those involved seek to subscribe to the minimum standards in order to maintain their position. And such standards serve to motivate those with little commitment to their tasks to exert even enough energy to keep the operation going. Sometimes people work for companies and they're not real loyal to the company. They're just wanting to collect a paycheck. So a company may have some minimum standards. We need to meet these minimum standards. This is our goal. Of course, many companies want to go above that, but they have their minimum standards. But you know, I'm afraid that is somewhat the mentality of many people that profess to be Christians. They seek to find a minimum standard that will qualify them to be Christians while not really seriously changing their lifestyle or their personal ambitions. They certainly desire the benefits of the Christian life, there's no question there, but they just are not too keen on living like a Christian every day. Do you know of the greater problem in the present world of Christianity? I don't know if I know of a greater problem than this. Few people that we know are willing to bear a label of being a non-Christian. Nobody wants to be a non-Christian. Not that these same folks are very interested in being called disciples. Yet they don't want to think of themselves as, they do want to think of themselves as Christians, or at least they're worthy of God's favor. Now the word disciple appears to be a label that's pinned on those who choose to be extremely serious about their faith in its public and private expressions. Being a disciple is much like being a fanatic about something. Now, nobody wants to be called a fanatic, unless you're a Packer fan, or even a Viking fan. Packer, fanatic, that's where the word fan comes from. And that seems to be all right. But what about Christianity? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? We might ask someone. We would probably hear the response, well, you know, that depends on what you mean by disciple. And then they might come up with a string of excuses and rationalization that takes place that such a person feels good about themselves. But there is really a completely different feeling to this when we read through the Gospels and see what Christ demanded of those who would follow Him. Now, Jesus requires no minimum standard for Christianity. You see, the more we read and study the Gospels, we must conclude that those interested only in minimal Christianity for their lives really know nothing about true Christianity. Because here it is, Jesus Christ requires your all. Jesus Christ requires your all. That's what lordship means. That's what discipleship means. And all that I am, all that I have, I fully yield to Jesus Christ the Lord. And dare we offer less to the one who has borne our sin because before God's wrath, so that we might be forgiven and freed from sin's dominion. Discipleship is costly. And our Lord made no pretense about what it meant to follow Him. And so this morning we want to consider the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship from our text here in Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 14 and going through verse 22. First of all, notice with me the Lord of discipleship. Now, before addressing the situation involving two potential disciples of Christ, we have a story of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law as well as a host of others. And the four Gospels pick out various acts of healing and deliverance, and not to be comprehensive in offering biographical detail, but to really to establish truth so that we might believe in Christ. And we're not asked to follow as disciples of some religious quack or some self-proclaimed guru, as we often see today in our day. We are called upon to look at the evidence and then to hear a command, follow me. And then to faithfully follow the Lord Jesus Christ as His disciples. The gospel writers simply give ample reason to follow Christ. And in this case, Matthew explains the fact of Christ's authority over disease and demons, and His nature revealed in His title, Son of Man. We'll see that in a moment. And how all of these things give us reason to abandon all to follow Him. How is Jesus Christ the Lord of His disciples? Well, I want you to see, first of all, it is demonstrated by His authority. It is demonstrated by His authority. We use the word authority in a number of ways. We use it to explain someone that's an expert on a particular subject. We use it to refer to an elected official's capacity to govern over particular jurisdictions. Or we might use it to refer to the power that has been delegated to someone in a company or an organization. They have authority. But when we speak of the authority of Christ over our lives and over all of creation, we mean His right to expect and command our obedience by virtue of His nature and His work. Now, the Gospel of Matthew answers the question asked by the chief priest and the scribes, the elders of Israel. Over in Matthew 21, verse 23, they're going to ask the question, by what authority dost thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? So how can you make such assertions? How can you demand obedience? How can you, the Lord, Jesus Christ, speak on the behalf of God? How can you define what pleases God? Well, they doubted Christ's authority, therefore they refused His commands to believe and to follow. And at the heart of the relationship to God through Christ is an understanding of His authority over our lives. And that's what Matthew succeeds in doing. He's demonstrating the authority of Jesus Christ in every realm. And in this case, he explains Christ's authority over the effects of the fall. Notice in verse 14, it says, "And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid sick of a fever." Now, in that time period, in the ancient world, fever was a disease in and of itself. You know, we think we have a little fever, our temperature goes up, but they thought fever was a disease in itself. It was a disease, not just a symptom. And some guess that this lady had even possibly contracted malaria. Perhaps that was the case. We don't know. We can only speculate. But whatever it might have been, it laid her low. The phrase here, "he saw his wife's mother laid," is not quite that calm, actually, in the Greek language. Rather, it's the idea that the fever so affected her that its physical power over her threw her into the sick bed without any relief in sight. She was sick. And in this case, the fever exercised authority over Peter's mother-in-law. You know how it is when you really, really get sick. A few weeks ago, I got really, really sick, and that sickness had authority over me. I couldn't come to church. I couldn't eat. I couldn't do anything but just groan. Just ask my wife. Well, this fever had authority over Peter's mother-in-law. But it says here, he touched her hand and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. Now, touching someone with a fever would have meant in that day that they would be rendered unclean according to the Jewish practice. And just as we saw with the leper, Jesus touched him and that did not defile him, but it healed the defiled. The effect of Christ's authority over the fever was so powerful that Peter's mother-in-law got up immediately and she began to serve Christ as a gracious hostess in the home. Now, you know, if you get sick, and yes, you get a little bit better and a little bit better, but it takes maybe a couple of days before you're up ready to do your regular routines in the home. But Christ's authority here rendered her healed, and she got up immediately. There was no need to rest. There was no need to recuperate in order to regain her strength. The effect of healing was immediate, and it was thorough. Christ's authority over the physical realm was clearly demonstrated. Word got around, evidently, since it says here that when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. And as with so many of the healings and delivering works of Christ, were not led to believe that all these people became followers of Christ in the truest sense, but instead we see evidence again of his compassion and of his kindness, even those that had no intention of following him as disciples. He served others selflessly, just as he taught us to do as his followers. Now, casting out demons and delivering those once possessed demonstrated Christ's authority in the unseen realm. Matthew had an aim to explain why Christ had authority to heal the sick and deliver the possessed. He says here that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, the sentence actually begins with a demonstrative pronoun, meaning in order that it might be fulfilled, in order that it might be fulfilled, what Isaiah spoke, Isaiah the prophet. The sentence is a purpose clause explaining the basis of Christ's authority over illness and the demons. Matthew quotes from Isaiah 53, a passage that very clearly refers to Christ's atoning work for sin. He clearly links Christ with the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy. And so the question that we might ask is whether or not healing and deliverance is that in the atonement. And the answer is quite clear. Yes, it is. The root of infirmities and demon possession is in the sin that originated in the fall. And such sicknesses were not a part of the original creation, but came as a result of sin entering into the world. And this does not mean that every time a person gets sick, it's directly a result of sin, but rather that all illnesses of mankind stem from that humanity's fall into sin. You know, if Adam and Eve had not fell, we wouldn't be getting sick all the time. Now, it's logical that when Christ bore the root problem, sin, in his body on the cross, that ultimate benefits mean the removal of all illness and demonic influence as well. Now, some would mistakenly then take this to mean that we can therefore claim immediate healing of any disease due to this verse. I've heard some people say that to me, you know, I think I can be healed immediately if I just claim this verse. But we must also consider that the resurrection bodies and the deliverance from the presence of sin are the benefits of atonement as well. And yet we cannot claim them until the time that God purposes to grant them in the presence of Christ. And so while at times the Lord does heal and does deliver the demonized in order to demonstrate His authority over sin by virtue of His atoning work, we cannot claim these benefits just carte blanche. The healings during Jesus' ministry can be understood not only as the foretaste of the kingdom, but also as the fruit of Jesus' death. And so this means that for Matthew, Jesus' healing miracles pointed beyond themselves to the cross. Now, at this point of the narrative, it maybe seems difficult for the original readers to grasp exactly how the authority of Jesus Christ was exercised. But this series of miracles, along with many others, serve to point to the culminating work of Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. And because Jesus Christ alone has authority over the physical and the spiritual afflictions that are a result of man's sinfulness, He must be followed. He must be followed as Lord. So first of all, we see that the Lord demonstrated His authority. Secondly, it is revealed in His title. It is revealed in His title. The next explanation of Jesus Christ's lordship over all comes in the title He used to refer to Himself. He refers to Himself as the Son of Man. He told this would-be disciple that in verse 20, He says, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head." Now that's a title that's used over 80 times of Jesus Christ, with only three exceptions. It's always used by Jesus to refer to Himself. There appears to be three categories in which Jesus would use this title. Notice, first of all, He uses this title to often point to His earthly ministry. He points to His earthly ministry. Our text here is a classic example of the humanity of Christ and His humble servant ministry. He also uses, secondly, some of the passages will speak of Christ as the heavenly Son of Man and of the glory of Christ, and it speaks of His second coming. His second coming. For example, we have Matthew 24, verse 30, "They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So it first may point to His earthly ministry. It also could point to His second coming. And thirdly, it provides a contrast showing Christ in His sufferings. It shows Christ in His sufferings. Now the suffering is on the behalf of others. For instance, in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, it says, "And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, be killed and after 3 days rise again." So the primary background for this title comes actually from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, it says, "I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came from the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. And there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Now, while the Son of Man certainly shows the humanity of Christ, it shows His identity with us, the dominant idea is, though, that of His sovereignty. It is the Son of Man that rules with divine authority. And this truth is that the Son of Man is a title pointing to His deity rather than His humanity. While other kingdoms and other lords will fade away, they'll face destruction, Christ's kingship is eternal. Matthew's chiefly Jewish audience here would not miss this point in Christ's title. There's a purpose that he has in using it, because it reveals his lordship over a global and eternal kingdom that will encompass every our people from every language to serve him or follow him. And so the question that each one of us faces in light of Jesus' authority this morning, his authority in conquering sin, his authority in ruling for eternity, are you and I following him faithfully as his disciple? First thing we see here is the Lord of discipleship. Secondly, I want you to notice a false discipleship. A false discipleship. Now, some had warm intentions to follow Christ, at least for the moment, but their faking discipleship did not work with Christ. Because if you read this story over in the book of Luke, you find that Luke adds a third person that says he wants to follow Christ, while Matthew only mentions two. But the third man wanted to put his hands to the plow, but looked back with longing to what he was and what he had before choosing to follow Christ. And Jesus would not accept such faulty discipleship. You read about that in Luke chapter 9. What does it look like to fake discipleship? That is, to give an appearance of interest, to give an appearance of a desire, but not really follow Christ. What does that look like? Well, first of all, there's comfortable discipleship. Comfortable discipleship. Here in our text this morning, as people crowded around Christ, he is encountered with two would-be disciples. And it's interesting that the crowd hovering around hoping to receive something from him, but so few were really willing to deny themselves, to take up their cross and to follow Christ. Look again at verse 19. It says, "And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I would follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Now this is the kind of profession by someone among the scribes, and it was a big deal. This would have been a strategic move for Christ to have someone of this caliber to join his ragtag band of followers that were about him. The scribe would have been singled out as one of the elite scholars of Israel. One who had studied, one who had memorized and copied the scriptures. He even showed respect for Christ by calling him master or teacher, because scribes were teachers rather than followers of teachers. According to the practice common in our day, we probably would have signed him up and given him a class to teach and probably even put him out on a speaking circuit. He was of that much importance. But Jesus perceives something about this man that's not noticed at first look. Perhaps it was the tone of voice or the background that Christ discerned, the intentions of his heart. And whatever it might have been, Jesus did not extend the right hand of fellowship, but rather spoke of the discomforts that he faced and challenged the man to rethink his offer in light of the discomfort that faces a disciple. You see, a problem that has plagued Christianity, even for centuries, is nothing has done more to harm Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who's willing to make a little profession and talk fluently of experience. Good intentions mean nothing. Words and vows professing to be a Christian mean nothing unless we lay down our lives to follow Jesus Christ. Those looking for an easy way, those looking for a comfortable life, need not apply. And yet our day has witnessed thousands of churches accommodating the unregenerate, calling them Christians just because of some words. I'm afraid that many, many so-called Christians are looking for a comfortable discipleship. You know, you come to church, come as you are, leave as you came. You don't have to change anything about your lifestyle. You can just go on living like you want to. But come to church and we'll tickle your ears with things that you like to hear. We'll make you laugh. We'll entertain you. And you'll go back out into the world just like you came into the church. Comfortable. But that's a false discipleship. That's a false following of Jesus Christ. There's another characteristic of false discipleship, and that is procrastinating discipleship. Procrastinating discipleship. The other man was called a disciple. It says in verse 21, another man, or another of his disciples, he was called a disciple, said unto him, Lord, suffer me to go first to go and bury my father. He was called a disciple, at least in a generic sense. The New Testament world used the word in a variety of ways, with only the context determining the extent and intensity of the discipleship. But both here and in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, numerous places, it's used in a loose sense of those who that claim to be following Jesus or learning from Christ. Again, his intentions of following Christ seem to be good here. He has plans, at least we might say. The language of his request is, though, very interesting. It's actually in the form of a command or demand. He was dictating to Christ his own terms for discipleship. At first glance, this seems to be a worthy request. Burying his father. In Jewish life, it was the son's responsibility to bury his father on the day that he died and then to mourn him for 30 days while he settled the estate. Whether or not this man's father had a sizable estate, we don't know. We certainly can speculate that this would-be disciple heard that there was scarce lodging for disciples, so he thought he would be better off with a little inheritance to kind of tide him over. But in all likelihood, the man's father was not dead. You see, it's interesting that this expression that we just assume, you know, his father died and he's got to go bury him. But this expression is still used in the Middle East today. A few years ago, a missionary asked a rich young Turkish man to go with him on a trip to Europe, and during which time the missionary hoped to disciple the man and help him to grow. And the young man replied that he must first bury his father. The missionary offered his sympathy and expressed surprise that his father had died. The man explained, however, that his father was alive and he was healthy, and that the expression, bury my father, simply meant staying at home and fulfilling family responsibilities until his father died, and he would receive his share of the inheritance. So the man here in our text may have had a similar thought in mind. He would follow Christ someday, but not right now. You see, it would not be convenient to follow him now. He might miss out on something that would be satisfying, or at least he thought would be satisfying and important to him. And so he has no qualms in demanding Christ to permit him to depart and one day bury his father before returning to the rigorous course of being Christ's disciple. But Jesus did not accept this. He knew the young man had idols of heart and mind, and it was proved by his procrastination, and it disqualified him from being a true disciple of Christ. I'm afraid that this is the same problem that exists among many Christians today. Maybe your problem this morning is that of procrastination of following Christ. Perhaps some of you have good, noble intentions to one day follow Christ. And I believe that you are serious about your intentions, but you do not really know your own heart. You see, when you see the need for Christ, it's not a time to procrastinate so that you might indulge in some greater sin, and thus take the chance of hardening your heart to the gospel. A false discipleship is a comfortable discipleship. It's a procrastinating discipleship. And so that leads us, thirdly, to the cost of discipleship. The cost. What does it cost? You know, we're always interested in the cost because we want to use our money wisely, right? Or we want to see if we have enough. What's it cost me? What does it cost to be a disciple? Well, in one word, everything. Everything. Now, I do not mean that we offer something to God as a merit for salvation. That would be contrary to the entire meaning of grace. But to receive the grace of God in Christ, to be forgiven of our sins, to be adopted into God's family, to be given eternal inheritance, Christ, to have an advocate before the throne of God is never something that we can presume upon or as though we deserve it in any way. You see, to truly believe in Christ as Savior and then submit to Him as Lord is to follow Him as a disciple follows his master. The response of Jesus Christ to the two would-be disciples gives a clear-cut proof of this. Discipleship costs everything. And I say that with all gladness. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ means loss, according to Christ, before there can be gain. Matthew 10:39 says, "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." There are some who may live in the midst of great hostility against their faith in Christ. They understand the costliness of discipleship. Even by my own observations, I believe that the heat is being turned up in our own country on those who claim to be Christians. It seems that everything is tolerated today in our day except Christianity. We have an organization right here in our state called Freedom From Religion. And they're going about the country trying to disrupt all kinds of Christian ministries because we can't have people telling us about Jesus. We can't have people putting up signs on their cities that have a cross on them. We can't have pastors and chaplains riding with police officers. Everything is tolerated in our country except Christianity. And unless there's a spiritual awakening in our nation, that spirit of intolerance against Christianity will only grow and grow and grow. It's those that are serious-minded about following Christ that will endure the scorn and bear up joyfully under the threats and the pressures. What does Jesus Christ demand of His disciples? While we've looked at this in more detail in our study on the Sermon on the Mount, the text here identifies two particular areas of demand for His disciples. Number one, true discipleship demands loyalty. True discipleship demands loyalty. Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Will you really do that? That's what this one disciple was saying. Evidently, Christ discerned that the scribe's intention sounded good, but his follow-through was going to be empty. Like so many in our day, he was great at making promises and professions, but he had no passionate loyalty to follow Christ against all the difficulties and discomforts. Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Our Lord had no lavish mansion with a multitude of servants to wait upon him. He did not even have a shack to call his own. He lived in borrowing lodging or slept in the open air. Even foxes and birds have more comfort and security than the Son of Man did. Now, would this scribe be willing to follow Christ as a disciple? For that is what the word follow means. It means to be in the same way with, that is to accompany. Or did he want comfort and security and worldly accolades to override his profession. Matthew does not tell us what happened. So again, we don't need to speculate here, but instead, he leaves us with a strong point that if to be a disciple of Jesus Christ demands loyalty to Him, even when it's uncomfortable to be a Christian, even when there are no worldly securities to help you. The gospel is no call to comfort, but it's a call to death to our desires and our will and our yieldedness to Christ alone. Do you know such loyalty to Christ? And then the second thing here, true discipleship demands urgency. Urgency. This other disciple here who demanded to be allowed to delay following Christ so he could bury his father, take care of some temporal affairs, have all the worldly security that comes with it. Jesus Christ would not accept that. In very concise words, Jesus commanded, "Follow me." Verse 22, Jesus said unto him, "Follow me." Literally, follow me and keep following me as a disciple. And let the dead, or let, it's a command, not suggestion. Let the dead bury the dead. We have no reason at all to think that Jesus would deny this man the duty of putting his father in the grave if that was indeed the legitimate need. But this man's insincerity came through. So Jesus, in effect, tells him to let those that are spiritually dead take care of burying the dead. But on his part, he was to follow Christ. And the point Christ makes is just this. No allegiance, no earthly security is to be set above the urgent need to follow Christ. If we're waiting until all the comforts and conveniences of life are settled, it'll not be acceptable to Christ. With urgency, he tells us, "Follow me." Now, I realize that most likely I'm talking to Christians this morning. And the simple truth of our text serves as an effective remedy to the fluffy versions of Christianity in style today. Look at the authority of Jesus Christ over all things, physical and spiritual. Look at the sovereign rule of the Son of Man. Do you recognize His authority and His rule over your life? Have you approached Christ with strings attached? He demands your loyalty as His disciple, so we need to clip those strings. He demands urgency in following Him, so we need to quit our procrastination. You see, being a disciple of Christ demands our all, but is no less than what Jesus Christ gave at the cross to secure even our eternal pardon. Follow Him. If you're not a Christian this morning, or you have no personal relationship with Christ, then your first need is to trust Christ as your Savior. You see, religion is not enough. Church attendance is not enough. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. You cannot trust your family's salvation or your church attendance or your church membership. You must trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross for the payment of your debts, your sin debt. And once you've established a relationship with God, then He would desire that you follow Him as a true and obedient disciple. Let's pray. Father,